1 Peter chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you this morning. Labor Day weekend seems like a good time to talk about obeying your boss. Labor Day weekend became a federal holiday in 1894, and it was created to celebrate the achievements and contributions of the American labor force. And when you look back over the history of America, it really is quite remarkable. The roads that we have, the cities, the infrastructure, electricity. For a relatively young nation in the world, we are really blessed. And the hard work of many, many people, men and women in the trades, has made it happen. I mean, computers are marvelous, but computers don't build roads. And they don't build houses. And they don't do the kinds of things that we enjoy all the time. In fact, some of us would like to shoot our computers. But we are grateful for them as well, and for just everybody that's involved in the process as co-regents with God to make flourishing life before us. So we celebrate work and workers by taking the weekend off, Labor Day. The slaves that Peter was writing to in this particular letter probably didn't get a Labor Day rest. They were owned by their masters and had to do what their masters ordered when they were ordered to do it. And in many situations, the penalty for insubordination was death. However, for the follower of Jesus, there was a higher motivation than fear. As we learned last week, the believer is working for God. The believer should view his or her work as a vocation, as a calling from God, to act as co-regent with him, to do good work and to do it well. We all have a calling, and we all ought to do our work as Jesus would do it if he was in our spot. Whether that's, you know, raking a yard or carrying the mail or working in the hospital or, working on a computer, whatever it is, we join God in his work in the world. We all have a calling, and we should be doing that as if we were Jesus, if he was in our particular spot. And when we know who we're working for, it really changes our paradigm, changes our view, changes our perspective. And as we think about it, after all that Jesus has done for us, we can gladly serve him, knowing that the ultimate reward is coming from him. You know, none of you can be paid what you're worth. Okay, one honest person out there, yeah. I mean, you are worth so much that Jesus shed his blood for you. And your value as image bearers of God is beyond price. So none of you are getting paid what you're worth. But your ultimate reward is coming from Jesus. It's coming from him in two ways. First of all, right now, to know that you have the smile of the Heavenly Father, you have the smile of Jesus right now, and an ultimate reward to come. It's a win-win when you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's desire then was to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry where they were in what they did. They had the potential, Peter believed, and I believe. And God, I think, designed for us. They had the potential to transform the place where they worked and to assist in the transformation of the people where they worked. So let's review what Peter wrote in this particular context. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Remember, that's the fear of the Lord. Not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh, to the twisted, to the evil. This is commendable by God if, because of conscience toward God or being mindful of God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, if you endure that, this is commendable before God, or you receive thanksgiving from God, reward from God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Then this quote from Isaiah, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, just a quickly review from last week, since this is technically part two of that sermon. First of all, we learned obey your boss, the good ones and the bad ones, and do this in the fear of the Lord. What that means is that you do it for the Lord. You're ultimately working for the Lord and in obedience to him. So if your boss asks you to do something unethical, immoral, illegal, unbiblical, you can't obey your boss. You have to obey God because ultimately you work for God. But if your boss is just a bad person, you still have to obey him because you're ultimately working for one who is above him. Number two, live in your calling. In other words, we are called as believers to live in a place of tension. Trying to obey God and your boss at the same time may create tension. When you're trying to live for God and live in your workplace, those two things may have tension between them. And then choosing to be obedient to God rather than your boss may well bring suffering. It may well bring consequences. We were called to this tension in this world. We navigate it to the best of our ability, but sometimes it gets very messy. We are followers of Jesus, and he gave us an example. He gave us a path to walk in. How did Jesus do it? How did Jesus come in this world, yet not be of this world, and yet come to this world on mission? How did he do that? Well, the Jesus way, as we learned last week, is to commit all things, yourself and all things, to him who judges righteously. There's somebody above the union. There's somebody above the company president. There's somebody that's above the government. There's somebody that everybody is accountable to and will answer to, and that's God the Father. Amen? Amen. We answer to him. You commit all things to him who judges righteously. Jesus did everything right in word and deed, and yet he suffered. And yet he handed all that over to the Father to sort it out. So Jesus is the perfect example for us, but he also provided much more for us than merely an example. There's a move up, you might say, in this text now from how to live in the everyday grind. This is a bigger picture now, these last two verses of the paragraph. And what we understand, number four, is that the work of Jesus provided forgiveness for us. At verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins. No one else helped him. No one else could do what he did. When we say that Jesus is the only begotten, we don't mean that he had a beginning. We mean that he was the only one of his kind, the God-man, the only one who could accomplish what we needed, the only one who could take our place, and the only one that could remove the penalty that we deserve. No other human being could do it. No angel could do it. No other created being could do it. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only begotten, stepped in and took our place. And he didn't need our help. I was talking to somebody not long ago, and I asked them what they believed about salvation. What does it mean, you know, to be saved? And they said, well, I believe that Jesus got it started by his work on the cross, and then our good works finish the job. I said, how many? Like, who knows that? I mean, how do you figure that out? Do you have a little meter on your head that says, bing, 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 you won? We don't know. No, and I tell you, on the basis of this text and on the basis of other passages in the scripture, Jesus doesn't need our help to get us the rest of the way. He did the job. His work is sufficient. He paid the price for the sins of the world. He bore our sins. He bore my sin. All of them. Now, I think all of us, well, at least most of us, probably have a category of sins that we wonder about. Like even that one? Yeah. Even that one. You mean even those things? Yeah, all of them. Just put the blanket over the whole lot. The only sin that will keep a person out of heaven is the refusal to accept his gift. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the unforgivable sin. Jesus has offered salvation in full payment. And the only way to miss heaven is to refuse to accept his gift. Friend, swallow your pride. Repent of self-sufficiency and admit it. You need him. You need him. And he stands ready to save you, ready to receive you, ready to forgive you. You can have that right now. You don't have to wait right now where you're sitting. If you could just say yes to Jesus, yes, Lord Jesus, I receive your gift. We don't have to get the baptistry filled up for you. We don't have to do anything else. You don't have to do anything else. You receive what Jesus Christ has made available to you through his cross and through his resurrection. The text says that he did this in his own body. That one phrase refutes the heresy known as docetism. A heresy that taught that Christ only seemed to have a body. There's a group of people, especially the Gnostics, who said that Jesus didn't actually have a body. He just appeared to have a body. But this text says that he did this in his own body. There are people who deny the incarnation and the bodily death of Jesus, but it seems pretty clear right here. He bore our sins in his own body. He was obedient to the Father. He suffered at the hands of cruel people. And he accomplished eternal forgiveness for all who will receive it. Now you notice in the text, instead of the word cross, Peter used the word tree. Did you notice that when we read through that text? He didn't use the word cross, he used the word tree. That's an Old Testament reference. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And here's what the Old Testament law said. The Old Testament law said that if a man was put to death due to a sin that he was committed, he was to be hanged on a tree, indicating that he was accursed of God. Now, Peter is alluding to that particular matter. And of course, the great irony that Peter is subtly pointing out is this, that in taking the curse upon himself, Jesus actually reversed the curse and brought blessing of forgiveness from the curse through his death. By the way, this gets illustrated in a lot of superhero movies. I don't know how many times I've seen this, where there's something that is coming against the world to destroy the whole world, right? This is the theme of every superhero movie. Some alien, some force is coming, and they have something that they're going to shoot at the earth to destroy the whole earth, all right? And for 2 hours, this is building. And then the superhero figures out a way, though beat up and knocked down and running out of energy and everything else, he somehow, right? And he stops the big thing, whatever it is, the missile, the plutonium, you know, woolabaloo, or whatever it is, he stops it. And then he goes, and there's all this music and these lights and the smoke, and he turns it around. And he shoots it back at the people who sent it. And it blows them all up. Old story. Old story. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did it first. Before DC and Marvel and all the rest of them. Jesus did it. Bam! Back at you, devil. Back at you. Blew up the curse. The curse was coming to take all of us to hell. Jesus. Come to heaven with me, right? I mean, that's the story. Jesus reversed the curse on the tree. And I think even the devil was surprised. I say that based on Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I mean, if the enemies of hell knew what was going to happen, they wouldn't have done it. They thought they had the great victory. They thought, we got Jesus. Ha! We killed the Son of God. And for 3 days, they thought they were having a pretty good time. And then the resurrection. Right? The victory. But the purpose and provision of Jesus was even greater than forgiveness. I mean, you think it couldn't get any better. And that is amazing, and it's praiseworthy for all of eternity, but there's more to this. Number five, the work of Jesus provided power for life. For a powerful life, a life of righteousness. It says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Now you might say, wait, I thought he died, but here the text says we died. Yes. He died. And we died. The believer's union with Christ is so complete that we died with him. In other words, his death became our death so that the penalty over us has been removed and the power and the dominion of sin has been put down. And we are being restored by that kind of power. We were made to live life in the image of God. And the power of the resurrection is at work to restore that image in us. That phrase, having died to sins, means to cease. It means to be alienated from. It means that our relationship with sin is over. You know, and I put that in a personal context. You know, maybe you've had a situation with somebody, you just had to cut off the relationship. And that's the picture here. The relationship with sin is over. It means that we cease to exist for sin. We now exist for life. For righteous life. Now think of what that meant to slaves. They were freed from the worst possible power in the universe, the grip of sin. They may have been owned by another person in this world, but they were not of this world. They and we are now free to live a righteous or a right kind of life, even under difficult circumstances. These folks were living in slavery. These folks were living in some very miserable conditions for many of them. And yet they were free to live the right kind of life, even under the circumstances. Sometimes we think, you know, if my circumstances changed, then I could live a more righteous life. If I just made more money, or if I just lived in a different town, if I could just get out of Greenville, then I could be holy. Ha, ha, ha. We can live a holy life, a right life, because of what Jesus Christ has provided. Now, this does not mean we won't be tempted. Bad news is we're going to be tempted until we die. I wish it wasn't the case, but it's true. Temptation is common to all people. But having died to sin, we no longer need to yield to those temptations. We can just say to temptation, you know what? I'm dead to you. I'm dead to you. Lust, anger, whatever the besetting temptation you may have is, we can just simply practically say, because Jesus died and rose from the dead, I am dead to you. Now, I mean, if you're being tempted in Walmart, you might not want to just say that right out loud. I'm dead to you! There'll be a big room around you. I mean, lots of people will move away probably. But in your heart, in your soul, this is the kind of language you have to take on. I'm dead to you. Now, sometimes it will be a wrestling match. Boy, some temptations, they just keep coming, don't they? It's like a bunch of orcs. I am dead to you. Dead to you, and you, and you, and you. And you! That was a hand grenade. Not an orange. Now, why? Why do we have the power to say no? Because of his wounds, that's why. It says, by his stripes you are healed. By his work on the cross, through the power of the resurrection, we have been healed. This should not be applied to diseases or to physical suffering. That's not the point of the text. There's more than one way to be sick. And therefore, there's more than one way to be healed. The context is clearly here about the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of the soul to a righteous life. The phrase is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, where the context is clearly the deliverance from transgressions and iniquities. Physical disease is not our biggest problem. Corewell Health thinks it is. And I'm glad they're there. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm so thankful for doctors and nurses and science and all of it. Amen? It's good. And it provides quality of life. I'm not dissing on that at all. I am so thankful for hospitals and nurses and doctors and all techs and all of them. But that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our alienation from God. And for the believer, marvelously, because of the power of God, death will actually be the gateway to ultimate life. Spurgeon once said, "There is no disease that death can't heal." Just chew on that one for a while. Some of you are like, "I don't understand that." Well, just work with it. Work with it. Verse 25 reminds us that our risen Lord, our healer, is still at work. This is so wonderful at the end of this. This is not just a historical event. Like, we're looking back at the cross this morning, and we're thinking about what he has accomplished for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. But his work is not done. And this last verse is so beautiful. Verse 25 says, "You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." His work continues. He's the shepherd of our soul. We needed him because we were like sheep going astray. Hebert wrote this, quote, "This comparison to straying sheep is a common biblical figure. It is not complimentary, since sheep are notoriously dull, prone to stray, and helpless to find their way back." Unquote. F.B. Meyer said, quote, "We wandered outside the fence, wet, wandering, wounded, on an endless search for greener grass, enticed, chased, scared, isolated, vulnerable," unquote. And the shepherd came for us. He came for us. He came through the thorns and against the predators and down the rocky cliff. He looked and he found us and he rescued us. And he came and he keeps on coming. I almost played that little video again. I played a few weeks ago now about that guy. Remember, some of you saw that video where he pulls the sheep out of the pit, wrestles him out, and the thing turns around and runs right back into the same hole. Aren't you glad the shepherd doesn't go, "Fine, you want to live in the hole? Live in the hole." No, he keeps coming. And now the believer can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Green pastures, still waters, restored souls, right paths, protection, provision, anointing, presence, goodness, mercy, and the promise of a forever home. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's the shepherd of our soul. That is our inner life, the real me. Now, the body matters, but the only part of me that's actually eternal is the soul. A new body will be required for the life to come. I'm not going to be sad about that. I'll take a new one. Yes. I'll take a new one. And it will be required for a heavenly kind of life. This body would wear out. It wears out now. Imagine heaven. We're going to get a new body, but the essential me will still be there because the soul lives forever. And he's the shepherd of that inner life. Remember, Paul said the outward man is decaying, it's falling apart, but the inner is being renewed day by day, because we have a shepherd for the inner life. A boss can afflict the outer life. He or she can afflict the outer life. But Jesus is the shepherd of our inner life. Nobody gets in there without permission. It's the one place that we have the key to. And I just say to you, open it to him. He's good. His mercy endures forever. But we not only need comfort and provision, we need a good and merciful overseer. And again, remember who Peter was writing to. He was writing to slaves. He was writing to people who had overseers. And for the believer, Jesus is the overseer of our soul. The word refers to the one who gives diligent oversight. It refers to a guardian, an executor. It refers to somebody who has your best interest in mind, even in hard circumstances. In other words, you are not alone. You have individual, pastoral care. I got a note this week from somebody who left our church because they wanted a smaller one. Wanted a smaller church. Calvary got too big and out they go. And, you know, that's fine. Make room for somebody else. Sorry, that was sarcastic. Strike that. No, I understand that to a certain extent. We all want personal attention. We'd like to have a personal pastor. Wish I had a personal pastor. Wish he knew my name. Wish he knew what I was going through. Wish I could call him 24/7. I wish he'd show up every time I need him. For whatever I need him for. Yeah. The pastor of all things in all places at all times. The reverend. The ultimate pastor. Well, I have good news for you today. You got him. And it ain't this person. Or that person. Or that person. Or that person. The ultimate pastor is Jesus Christ the Lord. And he can be yours if he's not already. Get in on this. I understand, somebody was just telling me about this week, and I'm sorry I can't remember who was talking to me about this, but that America right now is one of the loneliest nations on the planet. Connected everywhere. And lonely as all get out. And I know some of you feel alone. Widows, widowers, singles, those of you that have been through trauma. But the truth is, despite the feelings, you are not alone. You are not alone. There is one who is watching out for you, and he is directing the affairs of your life, often with your participation, to be sure, but sometimes without your awareness. In some situations, you are absolutely helpless, but for him. Psalm 68 has often been a favorite of mine. It says, "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling." God sets the lonely in families, and he leads forth prisoners with singing. Jesus is this sovereign one. And he's brilliant. And he sees things from 30,000 feet and above. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But he is good. And his mercy endures forever. And he is the overseer of our soul. He's forgiven our sins. He empowers us for righteousness. He comforts us as a shepherd. And he watches over us as our benevolent Lord. And even when it doesn't look that way from our view, it's true. And may his Spirit help us to trust him for this. As the hymn says, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." So on this Labor Day weekend, we celebrate the American worker and the gift of work itself. I remind you again, Christian employees should be the best employees any organization or any company has. We know who we're working for. We know there's a greater reward than a paycheck or a promotion. So let's live and work like we believe that.